Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Don. Welcome to the Alliance Church, our church family and visitors, and welcome, everyone. All right, so as I was preparing for the message that I have here this morning, it's a message on Paul and his Christian life. It brought me back to thinking of some of the giants of the Christian faith. Men like Martin Luther, who on October 31st, 1517, he nailed a 95 thesis to the castle church door in Wittenberg as he took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church, the church who was preaching a false gospel of Christ plus works, to which Luther responded. He said, "We are saved by Christ alone." Now, because of this, he was excommunicated by the church, and he was deemed a heretic. He was wanted dead or alive. So this is an act that the Lord used the extreme minority to reconcile his church, the true church, back to him. Or I think of William Tyndale. He's the reason we have a Bible here this morning. He's the first who translated the Bible from the original language, the Hebrew and Greek, into that of the common people. In England, that was English. He also stood against the Catholic Church in that. And because he translated it, he was continuously on the run. He was finally caught, and then he was martyred on October 6th, 1536, where he was strangled and burned at the stake. And his crime was translating the Bible into the language of the people. We think of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, both who were foundational in the time period that's called the Great Awakening. In the early 1700s, where thousands upon thousands were saved as the good news of the gospel was being preached, all throughout England and throughout the American colonies. So this is where Edwards and Whitefield, they went out and whole communities were being completely transformed day by day as the gospel was being preached. Or women like Amy Carmichael, who came to know Christ at a very young age, and she became an evangelist and a missionary. She then started an orphanage in India, a country that is extremely hostile to Christianity, so much so that if someone were to convert to Christianity, they would be disowned from their family. And more than likely, they would also be beaten and possibly murdered. She continued to meet the needs and share the gospel to young boys and girls for 50 years, the whole time without a furlough until she died on January 18th, 1951. Now, all the while these people were doing mighty works for God, they were also writing books and hymnals. They were serving, they were teaching, they were evangelizing, they were meeting the needs of the lost. And you might think, well, they must have spent every waking moment following Jesus. Well, in reading their biographies, that would be correct. That upon being saved, though they all had different giftings, they were born in different times and were in different places, they all had this in common. They were single-minded in their pursuit of God, that becoming more like Christ each and every day is what consumed every aspect of their lives. Now, God has gifted us each differently and uniquely. And while we may not have the same giftings as an Edwards or a Carmichael, we are equally equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we're called to follow after Jesus just as they were. So hopefully today we can get some greater insight on what it looks like to follow Jesus, as Paul shares how he lives the Christian life, or as he put it, runs the race. So if you get your Bibles open, if you have them here today, we're going to continue in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 12 and work all the way through to verse 21. Now, before we get there, though, we just need to do a real quick review of the first half of chapter 3. If we don't go through it, the first two verses that we look at today will make absolutely no sense. So as we've been working through Philippians, that's Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Pastor Kelly has brought us through the first couple chapters. We see the church in Philippi, it's doing quite well, both in their teaching and following of the word. They haven't been plagued with the sin that was running rampant in Corinth, nor have they been led astray like they were by false teachers of the church in Galatia. But the church in Philippi wasn't perfect. And in chapter 3, he presents them with a warning concerning false teachers that are starting to infiltrate the church. As Pastor Chris shared with us last week, there was a group called the Judaizers who were teaching a false gospel, one that said Christ alone was insufficient to save, that you must also be circumcised and obey the law to be saved. Paul then used himself as an example, said, "If that was true, I have more reason to boast than anyone." Saying, if it were possible to be saved by works, that was me. I was a pure blood Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite, God's chosen people. I was circumcised on the eighth day that is required by the law. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He said concerning the law, he was blameless. But he said he counted it all as rubbish, for none of it saves. It's all worthless in comparison to Christ. The works of man, the righteousness of man, doesn't count at all in regards to salvation. Only righteousness from God that comes from faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross and resurrection thereafter saves. All right, let's pray before we get into the passage. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace, Father. We pray that as we come to your word, Lord, that you would extend even more grace to us, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand the truths that are contained in this passage, Lord. And it would not be truth of man, but would it be truth that comes from you, Father. And we pray that, Lord, as we listen, as we get prepared to leave, Father, that you would do a transforming work in our lives, Lord, that we would look much more like your Son when we leave than when we first came in, Father. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to jump really quick just to verse 14 quickly. The passage he's speaking out here, it's just foundational. It's the core of everything that Paul's talking about in this passage, where he relates the Christian life to a race in verse 14, which says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what then is the goal? What is the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus? Well, we know that Scripture says God's goal in saving us is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the same goal that we've been given. Our goal is to become more and more like Jesus. It's Christ-likeness. And the ultimate prize is that we will become like Christ and be with him forever in heaven. Though we also know that this won't occur until we die or until Christ returns. As we see in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So in the passage we're looking at today, Paul lays out six ways that all Christians are to run in pursuit of that prize. So the first way to run, we are to run in Christ. In verse 12, Paul says, Not that I have already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul's explanation here in the first two verses, it's twofold. First, he's addressing the false teaching of the Judaizers, who said it's possible for man to be perfect here on earth just by obeying the law. Secondly, he's providing an answer to the conclusion that people might draw, that as now he has a righteousness from God because of his faith, that he is now perfect. But he denies this twice, where he says in verse 12 that he has not yet obtained perfection. And in verse 13, that he does not consider that he has made it his own. So here Paul is saying he's not perfect, which kind of contradicts what he said earlier in the chapter, where he said he has a perfection that comes from God. So how then can one be perfect, but not yet perfect? Well, we are positionally perfect before God, because we've been given his righteousness. Yet, we are not practically perfect, for I'm sure as most of you can attest, we still struggle with sin day by day. Let me try to explain them. Everyone is imperfect and sinful. So the Judaizers, they had it wrong. The law isn't there as a list to obey in order for man to be right with God. No, it's there to convict the world of sin, to show we all fall short of the glory of God, as his standard is perfection. Before God, we're all guilty. We're deserving of punishment, of hell. But God, in his loving kindness, he looked down on fallen humanity, and he made a way that we can be right with him. He sent his Son to do that which none of us could ever do, is live a perfect life without sin. He then went to the cross and took the punishment we all deserve. And those that put their faith in him will not perish but have eternal life. They give their sin to Christ. He gives them his righteousness. Because of this, when a believer is before God in judgment, he is now seen as righteous, not because they are perfect, but because Christ is. Not because of what they do, but because of what Jesus has done. And they are clothed in his righteousness. Yet, we are not yet perfect. We still struggle with our flesh, that which still remains, our unredeemed humanness. Thus we still sin, and we will until the day we die. But we now have a change in desire. We no longer want to sin. And we now have power to overcome it, which we didn't have before. That is Christ in us. This is a process called sanctification. It's a biblical word. We need to turn from sin and to turn to holiness. It's the process of maturing as a Christian, becoming more like Christ. Now, salvation isn't the finish line of the race, but it's just the start. And one must be a believer to be in the race, for it is Christ who has made us alive, and it's he who empowers us to run. So if you're here today and you have yet to put your faith in Christ, then I encourage you to do this, for today could be your day of salvation. It could be the start of your race. Paul then immediately, he moves into the metaphor of the runner, and he emphatically says, get to work. And he says, work hard. Now, I find Paul's sport metaphors quite interesting. Like, he might still be quite a big sports fan. He used them regularly in relaying the truth through his letters to the different churches. He used boxing. He used wrestling. Here he's using the foot race. It's probably his favorite sport. He used it multiple times. Now, this might shock you, and even looking at me, it might not make sense, but I'm not a runner. So I don't really understand. It's not my favorite sport. I know there's some here that probably run and they thoroughly enjoy it. It's just not me. But something that actually might shock you is at one time, I was an elite athlete. Though it seems like a lifetime ago. I was a martial artist. My sport, karate and kickboxing. It really is amazing, though, how similar the Christian life is in comparison to competitive sport. The reason I excelled was because it wasn't one of the many things I did. It was the only thing I did. From about 12 years old, I was absolutely sure what I wanted to do with my life. Become the best martial artist I could. Through high school, I didn't engage a whole lot socially or get involved with any school sport because every spare moment I had, I'd be at the dojo either training or teaching. After graduating, I immediately opened a martial arts school and pushed even harder into training. It consumed my life. I trained relentlessly, traveled around the world to gain more knowledge and skill. I pushed my body to the breaking point, sparring to exhaustion, even doing things I hated like running and weightlifting, all just because I had to endure it because they were necessary in achieving my goal. And when I wasn't training, I'd be reading books on martial arts and really only hanging out with people that also loved martial arts. And when I come into a conversation with people, I'd always steer the conversation into talking about martial arts. And I became ultra competitive, for the only way to determine how good I'd become was to test myself against others. I'd compete frequently, and because of my singular focus, I won match after match, championship after championship, and I'm sure anyone I encountered would leave thinking, wow, that dude sure loves martial arts. Probably not in a good way. Then I met my lovely wife, and my focus completely changed. Now, though, how much more can the Lord do through us if we are single-minded in our pursuit of him? And how much greater of a goal is becoming more like Jesus with the prize of getting to be with him forever than in becoming a skilled martial artist or winning a championship? Infinitely better. Hopefully when people meet me now, they will leave thinking, man, that man truly loves Jesus. Though sadly, I know this isn't always the case. Yet, I press on and press into Christ. Anyways, let's get back to the race. The next point is we run while focused on the present. Paul says in verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting what... Paul is saying looking to the past can cripple a Christian in their walk. We can be defeated by past failures and sin in our lives and not trust in God's forgiveness. We can even stumble if we live on past victories where we continually relive what the Lord has done in our lives while neglecting what's going on around us. God is concerned with what we are doing now, not with what we've done in our past. As Jesus says in Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, just as in a kickboxing match, if you're thinking about the past and your opponent's maybe landed a couple good shots on you and you're thinking, oh, I'm getting beat, you probably will be, because you won't be focused on the punches and kicks that are coming at you in the present. More than likely, you'll be knocked out. Now, this doesn't mean we never look to the past. We're called to remember what Christ did for us on the cross and remember his promises, things like he will never leave us nor forsake us. These things should continue to encourage and motivate us. But we mustn't dwell or live in the past. For when you're looking to the past and the road behind, you can't be focused on the present and what lies ahead. A tactic Satan often employs is actually the opposite, where he encourages us to be focused on the future, not the present. Like, get serious about following Jesus tomorrow. Get serious about reading your Bible and praying to God tomorrow. Get serious to meeting the needs of the lost and sharing the gospel tomorrow. But even good things, dwelling on them in the distant future, they can trip us up. Things like, well, we're going to do an outreach event in a couple weeks, so you just think about it, and in 2 weeks, I can't wait for the opportunity for people to come to this event so I can share my faith with them, all the while missing opportunities that the Lord places in your here and now. We must run with our eyes on the immediate future, the present, with the goal of becoming more like Christ ever in our minds. Next, we are to run with maximum exertion. We often refer to our lives as a walk with Christ, and we kind of picture, or at least I do sometimes, it's just this casual stroll down the beach, enjoying the sun. But this isn't the picture that he gives us as he describes our walk. In verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The verbs he uses here in this passage are tense. He describes the race as we strain forward. This word strain is a verb, and in the Greek it means to stretch every muscle to its absolute limit. We are to give everything we have. And where he says, I press on, this is a present tense verb in the Greek, that means it's something that Paul does continuously, something he's doing all the time, every day, every hour, every minute, every second. Living for Christ is always on his mind, and every decision he makes and everything he does is he purposes to turn from sin and turn to holiness with the prize of being with and like Christ for all eternity. This doesn't sound like the Christian life we hear about quite often in North America, where people go to church on Sunday, and if they're really devout, maybe they hit a Bible study midweek, and really that's the extent of what they call their life in Christ. This isn't what we see in the Scripture. The Christian life is anything but easy. It will be filled with trials and tribulation, sweat and tears. Actually, if your life is too easy, this could be a cause for concern and a reason to examine how it is you're running. If you went into a match and performed at the same intensity, say, you would in a light sparring session, 50 or 60%, you would probably, again, get knocked out. Because in a fight, if you're not pushing through the pain and exhaustion with the goal of victory pushing you on, you will not be victorious. The race is hard, but the prize far exceeds anything we could gain here on earth. As Paul said earlier in verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So though the race is hard, we run it alone. We run in Christ. There's great joy. There's great hope in being a Christian, even though the road is hard. And it's amazing the things that people have done when they pursue one thing over all else. Think of the advancements made in medicine, science, art, and sport. How much people will endure and how far they will go when they have a singular goal that they're pursuing. Now, how much greater is our motivation to run? Ultimately, all earthly achievements will mean nothing in terms of eternity. But the only prize of true lasting worth, that of being with Jesus forever, that should continue to spur us on and to run harder each and every day as we are getting closer and closer to the prize. Next, we are to run with the proper mindset. You may be reading this and thinking, wow, that Paul, he's an overachiever. Like, that race of his, it sounds exhausting. I'm glad that's not my race, that my race is different than his. Verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Notice the word he uses here, us. Well, who is us? It's everyone who is mature, or your version might say perfect. He means those who are perfect in Christ. That's Christians. So the race Paul is talking about is the race that all believers are in, all who put their faith in Christ. And he says that every Christian should think this way, that they should be totally focused on Christ and exert themselves fully in following him. And that if they actually don't think this way, they're wrong, because this is a truth from God, and they will come to realize it to be true as they begin to mature. So as we talked earlier, salvation is completely a work of God, that our works do nothing to save us. And we talked earlier about the false teachers, the Judaizers, which taught and said that, yes, God saves, but man also works to add to salvation, to earn salvation. I think it's also important, then, that we notice the other false extreme, where people would say that, yes, salvation comes from grace alone. We don't earn it through our works at all. And we have freedom in Christ. Because we have freedom, we don't have to work at all. We don't have to change our lives in any way. We just continue on the way we always have. Now, I can relate to this truth, because back in 1999, I would have said I was a Christian. Yeah, I said the prayer, I put my faith in Jesus, got my ticket to heaven stamped, good to go. The problem was there was no change in my desires or heart. I still lived the same way I always had. I still thought the same way I always had. Now, because I was rather shy and I didn't swear or smoke or do drugs, was polite, I think I kind of flew under the radar of a lot of actual Christians. But those that I thought might catch on, those that would see that I was truly deceiving people, I would avoid them like the plague if I saw them at church. I went to church only to appease my wife. Though, I couldn't avoid my wife because I, of course, lived with her. And anytime she questioned my salvation or my lack of care for the things of Jesus, I just whip out my go-to verse, like the only scripture I had memorized at the time. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I'd say, there, I'm saved by grace, not works. Get off my back. I'm not the one to boast. Now the Lord, thankfully, he didn't see fit to leave me in this deceived state. And when I put my faith in him, he opened my eyes and took my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh, one that now desired him and loved him. I now longed to spend times with the Lord and had a hunger for his word I never had experienced before. I loved to spend time with my Father in prayer and be with other believers in fellowship. My heart now broke for the lost, for family and friends that were yet to be saved. I now loved going to church and saw serving in his church and using the gift he'd given me as a privilege. I did none of this because I felt I had to or was earning favor with God. I was doing it because I wanted to, because I'd be changed and I was no longer who I once was. Not that I was perfect, far from it. I still struggled, I still do struggle to this day with sin in my life. But I had been markedly changed. And if I had only read one verse further in my go-to verse, I would have realized how very wrong I was, which says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't work to be saved. We work because we have been saved. Works are, in fact, the fruit of our salvation. James gives a great example of this in James 2, verses 14 to 17, where he says, what good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Works is the living out of our faith, the putting the truth of that which we've learned from God into practice. If you say you're a Christian, and there's no change in your life from the day you confess that Christ is Lord to present day, this is great cause for concern, for you cannot have met the risen Lord and remain unchanged. Just as a baby is created by God, A baby has no choice but to grow and mature. It can't say, I'm not going to grow and stay a baby forever. Just as a Christian who is recreated in Christ, who is made a new creation, they have no choice but to grow and mature because it's now who they are. Again, though, this isn't perfection, as we will never be perfect while here on earth, as we are sinners saved by grace. So how then are we to mature? Verse 16 says, to hold true to what we have obtained. He encourages the Philippians to keep running the way they've been running, to hold fast to the maturity they'd attained, and to continue to grow the same way. Christians grow in spiritual maturity through the truth of God's word. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we do this prayerfully, for we grow not in our strength, but through the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only are we saved by grace, but we are sanctified by grace as well. And this doesn't happen while we're sitting at home on the couch just hoping that we'll gain maturity. But the Holy Spirit doesn't go and run the race on your behalf. Christians must continue to train while they run. If not, they will be ill-equipped for the race. It would be like watching a kickboxing match on TV and thinking, well, I was pretty tough when I was younger. I don't have really any training, but I think I'd do pretty well in there, which is completely untrue. If you got into the ring with a professional, you would be defeated in quick order. Or maybe you think, well, I did dabble a little bit in high school. You know, in college, I did a few kickboxing classes. I did pretty good against my buddies. But if you got into the ring with a professional, it would appear as though you'd never kickboxed a day in your life. You would more than likely be knocked out. Christian life is hard work. Not just here and there, but we are to continuously be training. Think when you see a brother or sister who knows the Bible well and you're like, I wish I knew the Bible like them. God has gifted them hugely in this. Now, while yes, it is God who empowered them to understand the Bible, they have also spent countless hours pouring through the scriptures. And when you talk to someone who has just a close relationship with God, they have spent hours and hours in prayer with their Father. And those that seem to share the gospel so effortlessly and are meeting the needs of the lost and people in the community, they have spent countless hours in the lives of people, sharing the gospel with them, meeting their needs. Now, the growth in our lives, it isn't an either-or where we sit back and we do nothing and expect the Holy Spirit to do everything with us. Nor is it we just start racing as hard as we can in our own strength and effort. No, it's a both and. We run the race hard while continually seeking strength, endurance, and wisdom from Christ in us, the Holy Spirit. And while, yes, we all mature at different rates and have different giftings, none of our maturity just occurs on a straight-up trajectory because, again, we're not perfect. We will have plateaus and valleys. Though when we have these struggles, we must pick ourselves up and continue to run with our gaze focused firmly on our Lord and Savior without looking back. Next is we run together. Verse 17 says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Another thing that helps us to continue our race is that we're not alone in it. We have brothers and sisters to spur us on, co-workers in Christ. We have those that God has gifted as teachers and leaders whose example we can follow. It would be like preparing for a fight, but you did so isolated without the help of anyone. And sure, you spent hours training, hitting the bag, running. And if someone were to look at you, you would look awesome as you threw combinations. But if you don't spar with partners, if you don't have a coach to teach and encourage you, when you get into the ring, you will fail utterly as you've never been hit, as you've never had to strike a moving target, and you will be defeated. Paul is saying in this passage to imitate him, to follow the example set by those who are mature. To which you might think, well, aren't we supposed to follow Jesus? Well, yes, ultimately we are to follow Jesus. But Jesus never strained or pressed on to be perfect, for he was and is and has always been perfect. What we have in Paul is the example of a believer who loved God and followed him as an imperfect sinner, straining and pressing on toward perfection. It's not just Paul's example we follow, but Paul says the example you have in us. He's talking about mature believers who are racing hard after Jesus. The Philippians would have probably thought of Timothy or the deacons or the elders here. Or we think about possibly the people I talked about here this morning. Luther, Tyndale, Whitfield, Edwards, and Carmichael. And while yes, they all loved God, in reading their biographies, they all still had struggles with sin and they weren't perfect, but they didn't let it overcome them. They pressed on toward the goal. And maybe we look at them and think, I wish the Lord would do a mighty work in my life. All the while, watching a movie, munching down a bag of chips. Well, perhaps we should put down the chips and turn off the TV. For the race they ran is the same race we are all to be running. And we can't be doing this from the comfort of our couches. We are just as equipped to run the race as they were. Now, I'm not saying that you'd be out nailing a 95 thesis to a castle door in Wittenberg, nor am I saying that you'll translate the Bible into a new language. But the question is, what are you doing with the gifts God's given you? The place and people he's put you with? We also have examples for us today in church. And I'm not just talking about celebrity preachers or the heroes of the past. Look around to men and women in your life who are continually following after Christ, those who are both lovers and doers of his word, those you see serving in the church and constantly sharing Jesus and are out in the community meeting the needs of the lost. Follow their example. And when you have struggles, go to them. Ask what they do with theirs. And perhaps even if they're willing, ask if they would disciple you, that they would come alongside you and help to teach and guide you in your walk with Jesus, your run with Jesus. Paul then gives a negative example in verse 18, where he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. These people were enemies of the cross. They preached a different gospel. They didn't trust solely in Christ for salvation, but they boasted in what man could do. He's talking about false teachers, those whose God is their belly. Now, the word belly here, it's a metaphor. It isn't speaking of the physical belly, but it means the sinful flesh, the bodily desires. And these people, they didn't worship God, but they worshiped themselves. They strained and pursued their own desires. They loved the things of the earth over the things of God. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paul is warning them not to follow the example that is set by them. Now notice though, Paul doesn't say this with apathy or indifference. His heart breaks for them as he understands that they are on a path that leads only to destruction. We also should be overcome with sorrow when we think about what this means for those that don't know Jesus, our family, our friends, co-workers, stranger. Everyone is in a race, and it's either the race of self that leads to destruction or the race of Christ-likeness that leads to eternal life. Which race are you in? And finally, the great news, we run to obtain the prize. Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what glorious news this is. When our life here on earth is over and the race will end, the tears and the sweat will cease. We will be given glorified bodies like Jesus, and we will no longer have that tension in us. We will no longer struggle with sin. The goal will finally be fully achieved, and we will be perfect. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We will enter our true home as citizens of heaven and will be with our Lord and Savior for all eternity. And it's my hope today that we would all be able to say that which Paul said just before crossing the finish line, where he said, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Let's pray. Father, you are so good, Lord. Your word is pure. Father, there's nothing better in this world than following after you, Father. We can't do this alone, so we pray you would equip us. We pray you would empower us, Lord, that as we go out into the world, we would go boldly and confidently for you, Father. And we just pray that people would not see us in the world, but they would see Christ in us. They wouldn't see our shortcomings and our failures, but they would see your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Would we ever point people not to ourselves, but would we point them to the only one that can save them? We'd point them to your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. We pray that all of this would be for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.